Well, my title is The Dual Deceits About God. And, of course, all kind of deceits about God, we know that. And the only way you can get past a deceit is try to find the truth. And easier said than done, right? And sometimes there's a great amount of sifting that has to go on. Learning, you have to have a certain passion. You have to be willing to change your ideas, you know, from time to time. How many of you have changed your ideas theologically in the last 10 years, let's say? Okay, good. So that means we have nimble minds. There's still a certain amount of plastic movableness to it. And that's an ongoing thing, isn't it? And they can't be so mushy, they don't have substance, but they can't be so rock hard. They're inflexible. So we're learners, right? We're disciples. I'll start my paper here. Do all of you have copies of it, the dual deceits thing? I won't be reading it or covering every page, but let it be a little launch pad. Over 30 years ago, I read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. How many of you read that book? Okay, quite a few of you have. I found it helpful. Because at the time, I was searching for answers to the big questions. And I've been disillusioned with the church I'd belonged to. Brother Anthony here is a member, and some others were, where it was one of the one true churches. And I say one of the one true churches because there are a lot of one true churches, the one and only true church. We heard from Brother Gill here today. He was a member of the one and only true church, right? And there have been a lot of them around. But after you find out, it wasn't the one only true church. And some of these guys I thought were in a direct papal line of authority were flawed guys, corrupt in some cases. Certainly incompetent in other cases. So you go through a period of disillusionment. And, of course, it helps if you got fired. At the same time, which I did, trying to lead a Reformation movement in this work, and I got fired from my troubles and out in the street. And you're starting over, and you're kind of looking, for answers. So you say, well, I'm going to get back to the roots of it all. I believe in God. I'm a Christian. I want to, wipe the board clean and start in the foundation. And so I started with reading, and Jerry Packer's book was one of them. It was a valuable help, and been on that pursuit now for over three decades, trying to find out more and more about His Majesty, the great God above, and the more I learn of Him, the more respect, the more I love Him, the more peace I have, and it's a marvelous experience, and that's why I'm so excited about these One God seminars is because of the subject matter and what effect it can have. If it has no positive effect upon our lives, if it's just an intellectual pursuit, well, I think we could be wasting time. But it has to have more than that. It has to have an effect upon us, how we live, how we treat others. In that, if we're becoming like God in mind, spirit, and character, having the divine nature, that's going to change our visage, isn't it? We're going to look different. We're going to act differently. And I present on page one these three big questions. You've heard these before, haven't you? I put them in there every year. And as far as I'm concerned, these are the big questions that confront mankind. I have them also on page 8 of the program there where I'd say a few things about the three big questions. Who is God? Who am I? And how then shall I or shall we live? And finding answers to these questions are the basic ones. And true knowledge of the self begins with the knowledge of God. God made us in a certain way for a specific purpose. What is it? But until we know God, we can't make a tremendous amount of progress on the other two points. If we know who God is, not just who he is, whether he's a spirit or he's three-headed hydra or something like that. We don't know what he's like, what his nature is, personality and spirit and values and virtues and all those things. It's hard for us then, in number two, if we're made in God's image, to know what we're supposed to be, what our purpose is. to share in his creation, to share this vast, beautiful universe with one galaxy put on top of another galaxy out there. I mean, it's all pretty big time exciting stuff. But who am I? Well, if I am in the image of God, that's the most ennobling thing you could possibly say. We are sacrosanct. That's why we have the big fuss over abortion and euthanasia and the rest. Because they're tampering with the very essence of God reflected in a human being. And that is absolute blasphemy. And here our nation has killed over 50 million harmless, defenseless, little unborn in the time of our greatest expansion of technology and knowledge and growth and intelligence and tolerance and everything. My, we're tolerant about homosexuals getting married. That's a wonderful thing. But we still want to kill our little babies. And this is disrespectful to the very seed of the image of God, human beings. We are sacrosanct. In that sense, for a great purpose. But we understand ourselves by understanding God as the creator, maker. And then, of course, where the rubber hits the road question is, how then shall I live? If God is God and the maker, and I'm made in his image, then how shall I live? Well, he gives us guidance here. Like Noel was saying, you know, most of the Bible is narrative. It's about, you know, three-quarters story, or maybe even more than that. Most of it's story, very little of it's stipulation. And what does that story tell us? Well, it's the story of God and the story of man, how they interact and all the rest, and how men and women have lived before God successfully, in failure, and everything in between. And through that, we do learn. You and I have a story. We're writing the story right now, aren't we? My sister Camilla, who died a couple of years ago, used to have a favorite question. When friends would come around, we sort of sit there. She's meeting somebody new, maybe. She'd come out with this expression. She says, "What's your story?" You know, we all have a story. What is it? You know, it's a trail of tears. You know, it's our life, whatever it's been over the years. So, anyway, these are the quantum questions, these big questions. As energy is to quantum theory, these are the elemental questions to life itself. Who is God? Who am I? How then shall I live? And these are the questions that determine the way we live for sure, the kind of world we live in, and also the future of the world is determined in how these questions are answered. And as I say, you can get a one-sentence answer to each of them. But being as profound as the questions are, it takes a little bit more than that. And I'm going to confine myself basically to question number one and just cover two aspects of that about who is God. Noel was mentioning intelligent design, that is, seeing the fingerprints of His Majesty upon all creation. It's fantastic. And as the resolution of all of our technological equipment and microscopes and electron microscopes and analysis of the human genome and everything else, the more and deeper and finer we get, and also expansively in the universe, the more we see this intelligence in the design. And so now what they've got to figure out is what to do with what we're finding out. And so it is important, as you say, and I think it comports very closely with the oneness of God, who God is. You know, sooner or later, they got to get there. It's like some of the scientists, I forget which one it was, saying that we scientists have been, you know, trying to figure out the reason for everything and all this, and we've been climbing our mountains and trying to discover, and finally we got to the highest mountain and climbed right over the top of the hill, looked around, and there were the theologians all sitting there reading. They had already found out the answer to everything, and that was God. They'd been there a long time ago. Well, those are the enlightened theologians. They're not all enlightened. Well, this picture of God that we get from Scripture, I think, is different from the picture of God that's commonly in the marketplace, wouldn't you say? And part of our job is to change people's picture of God. And that can be regarded as an onerous, hard task, that can only be done with a lot of scriptures and Hebrew words and all stuff like that. Is there another way to change the picture of God? Well, it says that Jesus reflects God in his face as his life. And we likewise are to reflect God. So that's one way in which we individually can communicate the knowledge of the one true God and what he's like by how we live, right? Not by arguments, not by peppering people with booklets and everything else. Let that be supplemental. That's all good. I think we need to have it, but that's not where the real impact. The impact comes packaged in a person. And God has packaged himself, as it were, in you. What kind of package is that? Well, I hope it's a good one, and it has impact. Well, the first question can be answered in two parts here, as I have on my next page. Number one, a description of who he is. That is his substance. We discussed that here some and in previous seminars. This, by the way, is the sixth. The first one was in Seattle. Next one after that was in Texas, wasn't it? And then we had one in Washington, D.C., and then one in Akron, and then one in Atlanta last year, and this one here in Albany, and planning another one in Seattle next year. Hope you all can come, see the beautiful Northwest and the mountains and the Puget Sound, and have a good time together. But this is the question that we've covered in a lot of different ways in previous ones, have papers on, talking about a substance. His role, power, history, name. What does God mean? What does Creator mean? Is he an individual, a person, a being, etc.? And we've come to our conclusions generally, sometimes tentatively, but for a number of us, we see him as a personality. He has personhood. He is a being, a singular being, a magnificent being. And the other part of it is, well, all right, he's that, but what is he like? He could be a singular person, singular being, and be terrible, you know. But what is he like? This is a description of his nature, his personality. Yes, God has one. His character, he surely has character. His values, the things he puts out that are important, what he believes in. And his virtues, which as we, you know, deal in society. A lot of people talk about their values. They pay homage to the values. They get a list of their values, but it's the virtues that count. That's the internalized values. In other words, how have those values become part of their character? And that's called the virtues. And God, of course, God is full of virtues. He lives what he puts out and teaches. His goals, does he have goals? What's his attitude? How about his emotions? His actions should reflect an awful lot about him. We know him by what he does. What's he done? These are all ways in which we can know his nature. And also the level of involvement with his creation. What is that level of involvement? 1 Corinthians 2, let's go there first, verse 16. Some of these I haven't put in my paper. That's why the paper's a draft, or you could say it's a rough draft. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Well, of course, we're not in the role of instructing God, are we? And that would be arrogant to think of that, which means we would think then that we know more than God, so to speak. But let's get the positive out of this. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And what mind did Christ have? Well, he had the character of God. So we can actually come to know the mind of God to that degree that we take in the mind of Christ. And that is our goal, isn't it? To be a follower of Christ. That's what Christian means, you know. Turn to 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 3. These are all refrigerator kind of verses that you've learned and might have stuck there. His divine power has given to everything we need for life, for godliness, through the knowledge of Him. So the knowledge of Him is critical. Who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us the very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Well, we talked about this divine nature, how wonderful it is. And the amazing thing, if you think about it, as you look around the room, you're looking at people here that have the divine nature to one level or another, right? How many here in this room, would you guess, are completely filled with the divine nature and are the spitting image of Jesus and God? So we're all a work in progress, right? And Christian perfection, you know what that is? That is moving Godward. It's not a point. It's a direction. We'll never become perfect in the sense of absence of every little defect or thought. But there's only one perfect path for a man to be, and that is becoming like God, taking on the divine nature. And as long as we're on that path, that is Christian perfection. You know, we're told to become perfect. That means become like God, move Godward. Rather than some totally self-righteous perfect state, you know, that we would think of getting. Well, here I talk about the orthodox view of God. I can probably get through this quickly because my thesis is that early on in Christian history, church theologians jumped the tracks of biblical monotheism and began to reshape the idea of God to fit the cultural and intellectual world of Hellenism. It was certainly an advanced world, and it had a lot to offer. And I do not suggest their motives were anything but sincere and honest. Of course, I don't know them. I couldn't maybe vouch for that 1,000%. But I'll give them that as I read them and I read St. Augustine and the rest. You can see some very serious men pouring out their heart, brilliant guys. And many of them trying to do what's right, but also they were thinking in their worldview, and they were trying to take this Hebraic religion that they inherited and make it more palatable. You know, that's what Philo was trying to do down there in Egypt, to sort of recast God, bring him up a level or two, you know, the Gospels, more palatable and understandable to their world. And once they got on that path, there was almost no end then. And after a while, they had formulations made that they had to live with. And these are the ones that have caused trouble and are causing trouble still. You know, we're not in some peripheral argument here at this One God seminar. We're right at the center of the one of the biggest crises, biggest arguments, debates that have happened in Christendom since the days of the apostles. So this is not marginal. This is big time. This is important. And I commend all of you for seeing its importance enough to want to ground yourself even more thoroughly. It's been a journey for me. I'm not there. But that set up a direction. And it evolved itself into some of these confessions, you know, about the Godhead called the Trinity. These doctrines that have been formulated later, and what are they? Persons, substances, essences, manifestations. And there the labyrinth of nuances become dense. And when you start reading how they try to parse and divide and explain and play with languages and words and meanings and the rest, it is like a labyrinth. It's like somebody put a blindfold over you and put you in corridors moving all about and trying to figure out what it means. And the only way they could resolve things was sometimes putting a stamp, an imprimatur on it. You know, this is it. Okay, well, that settles that, you know. And so they can move on. Point number two, what is this Trinity like? How is it typically described in orthodoxy? Well, orthodoxy gives the Trinity many of the biblical characteristics that rightly belong to the biblical God: love, mercy, patience, wisdom, and those sorts of things. But in describing the qualities of God's divine nature, well, they add other things to it. They try to, you know, lift them up to new levels. And finally, they got him so far, he is outside of the affairs of men in the world. And some of these are, and these are basically philosophical constructions and preconceptions of what God must be like. And they kept adding to this list, and just give a few of them here. Unmovable. Why? Well, if God is movable, that means he's affected by us. We're flesh, rotten, and everything else. And if God lets himself be affected by us, well, that taints him. That shows a weakness or something on his part, according to the categories of perfection that they got from Plato, his forms, his ideas of perfection, and the things that don't change. The things that don't change, God was the epitome of things that don't change. Well, then you can't move him. And so they come up with these things. Unchangeable. You know, God is very changeable. Now, what is unchangeable about him? Well, his character, his love. You know, those things don't change about God. His mercy. But can God change? Well, he certainly can. He has. Example after example of God changing what he plans to do. How about Nineveh? You read that book? That's just one example of many. Well, then there's invulnerable. He can't be vulnerable to the vagaries of human nature and the rest. Transcendent, impassible, incomprehensible, omniscient. Static, timeless, perfection, deterministic, ineffable, etc., etc. Now, these terms require the description or produce the description of a God that is not the God that I believe we find pictured in Scripture. How about you? These are descriptions that are different from what we see in the Scripture. And they say, well, we can't think in terms of how the Bible presents God, you know, in these anthropomorphic examples of having feelings and, you know, man-like sort of things, because, well, the reason God did that, he accommodated a lot of stupid people back in those days. They're bumpkins and everything else, you know. They were just Israelites, tents and jackasses and camels and stuff like that, and whatever the thing was. And these erudites, you know, say, well, they didn't really have the full grasp of the highness and the perfection of God. And so what God was doing, and these writers that didn't know any better, were using these man-like things, and they're making God man-like so we could understand them. Now, of course, we've grown past that. And so in that sense, they now have redefined God better than he's represented himself. We're thankful for that, aren't we? The great work they've done in that area. Well, if you have God of a certain construct in your mind, this is important, because you tend to fashion your religion about your concept of God. The God concept determines the form of your religion, your worship, your prayer, your relationship with God and others, how you act, think, live. It's all wound up in that. You know, if you worshiping a particular God in some of the islands there in the South Pacific, well, every now and then you had to throw a virgin into the volcano to keep them happy, you know. Or if you believed in forms of penance and purgatories and the rest, there are certain things you needed to do to appease your concept of God. And there have been an awful lot of terrors and misery and everything else put upon people because of their concept of God. And where do they get it? You know, where'd you get your concept of God? You weren't born with it, were you? You picked it up along the way. Has it changed over a period of time? And what's caused you to change your concept of God? Has it been good data? data from the Bible, from experience? Well, I hope so. I'm sure it has. But this construction that they have of the Trinity, for instance, which I call this three-headed hydra, it's difficult to relate to as a normal human. It's difficult to draw near to this God in a normal familial sense. God is so utterly other that intimacy becomes unnatural. It's a complicated intellectual conundrum. How do we draw near this creature up there as God is pictured? And does that affect how a religion is put together? Well, yeah, then a religion has to spend an awful lot of time and money on other things. Atmosphere, for instance, you know, liturgies, big buildings, stained glass, or whoop-de-doo services with lots of music, jumping around, dancing. And, you know, they have to have other things to offer because it's not in the substance of God himself. God doesn't need all those things. So I've suggested here that rather than making God in man's image, perhaps it's the other way around. The phrase it biblically is that man is to be theomorphic. That is, we're to be like God. Isn't God the archetype? Yeah. Well, he is the original type. He's the archetype. And we're to be like him. So rather than we're taking God and reducing him down to man, I think it should be the other way around, where our purpose is to become God-like. And perhaps we can think about that. Well, the God of the philosophers here, the next section. And they all were coming around about the same time, these great Greek philosophers. And they had a profound effect upon Western civilization and the church, both Catholic and Protestant. And you know the big guys, Socrates, Plato was a friend of Socrates. And I discussed just briefly in the most cursory summary form some of their contributions and the central doctrines. But those doctrines produced the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and lent itself to the doctrine of the incarnation because these forms necessitated doctrines to accommodate these forms of understanding of God. And then Aristotle, he was a student of Plato, and he wrote a book on physics, and then after that he wrote another book on metaphysics, which comes after physics. And which is literally what it means. And that is where he's getting into these unchangeable forms up here, of which God fits into one, soul fits into them, and so on. It should be noted that while these Hellenistic thinkers were wise and brilliant men, I think we have to give them that. Sure, they're pagans. Noah's talking about all the pagan Indians he's working with down there, and he loves them. And they're human beings made in God's image, and they have things to learn and share and rest. But they didn't know, these pagans did not know the one true God of the Hebrew Scriptures, did they? And the God that they construct, I find, to look quite different from the God of Moses and the God of Jesus, the God of Paul. A few months ago, Pope Benedict XVI, who I affectionately call B16, and he's a bright guy, I'll tell you. Some of the top scholars that have come through some of those schools, Jesuit schools and the rest, they're no dummies, and they produce some of the best scholarly material. Now, I'm not saying it always goes down to the level of the priest, and we know many churches, Catholic churches, you can fire a cannon through and not hit anybody that knows anything about the Bible. Nevertheless, they do have some great scholars, and the Pope that preceded Benedict XVI was likewise a brilliant fellow. I've read a number of his books, and I appreciate the moral stand they've taken, you know, for marriage, you know, between a man and a woman, and for the sanctity of human life. Those are all good things, and I'd admire him for that. Learned the other day that Pope Benedict, somebody was explaining authoritative source that he has an IQ of 186. And, you know, I don't doubt it. I don't know what mine is. Maybe mine's the 86 or something. But, you know, these are very smart guys. But anyway, there was an article in First Things, a fine journal, a scholarly journal, by Wolfhart Pannenberg. You've read some of his stuff, haven't you, Anthony? Well, look at these quotes I've got here. And they ought to be read, but I'm just going to say that what he is doing is joining the Pope. For what reason? Well, this speech the Pope gave, I think it was in a German conference somewhere, just a couple of months ago, underscored the critical importance of Hellenistic philosophy in the development of early Christian theology. Because some were attacking it. You know, we got too much of this Hellenistic philosophy. And he was coming to the reverse attack and said, hey, we need it. It's central to everything that we do. So Pannenberg, he jumps along too and says, well, Martin Luther tried to do some reformation, but it didn't go very far. Next page. He says the call for de-Hellenizing of Christian theology arose in Protestant theology. But he said, as you look back in perspective, the program for de-Hellenizing Christian thought was not to be a lasting movement in Protestant theology. It didn't really do much of the job. They demoted Aristotle a little bit, raised Plato a little bit, but they never really moved away from the basic concepts of God that they integrated into the Christian religion. Last line on the next quote there, he says, Pannenberg, who's you know, one of the top big names in theological scholarship in the world right now, he says, the Christian insistence is that God as such is to be understood as a differentiated unity. That's nice. Only the triune God as differentiated unity is absolutely and unconditionally the one God. It follows that true monotheism is Trinitarian. Marvelous. Tremendous insight. And he gets more dogmatic. The Trinitarian understanding of the one God is one of the most important developments of Christian theology. And of course, he's crediting the influence of Hellenistic thought to this formulation, and we better not attack that because this is central to our belief. It has contributed immeasurably to our understanding of what it means to say that Trinitarian faith is monotheistic. This Trinitarian understanding of God is crucial. Now, these aren't some old Catholics of 100 or 500 years ago. This is in the July 2007 issue of First Things, one of the premier journals of theology and religion and public life. The Trinitarian understanding of God is crucial to what Christians claim about the unity of faith and reason. Now that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? And in a sense, we come up against that. I sarcastically say, well, that makes things real clear now, doesn't it? How can we understanding what he's saying? We can only understand the one God if we understand that he is not one, but three, but nevertheless one. And that's profound. It's important. We have to have it. So this is how they come to it. Now, I say the stakes are too high for that stuff. For such theological gaming, for such theological wordplay. I understand the inclination to defend church tradition. All right, they got a stake in it. Church tradition has been around for 2,000 years, big buildings, a lot of people, and respected colleges and universities and everything else. So you want to defend it, but the stakes are too high. We're talking about God. We're stepping on holy ground. we start word play games with the very nature of God, that's pretty serious business. And I think God in Scripture revealed himself without the help of the Greek philosophers. Well, next, the biblical answer to who is God. Next page. When did I start, Gary? Seems like it was about, what, a half hour ago, was it? Something like that. Huh? 38 minutes ago. Okay, thanks. All right. Well, God is a personal being. He's not a mystery. He's not a phantom. He's not a Godhead or anything of the like. But rather, in Scripture, he's presented as a God who has plans, has emotions of anger, of wrath. He grieves. He loves. He laughs. He has compassion, disappointment, pleasure, and surprise. All those things can be found. You can sometimes have multiple scriptures after each of those categories. I may have time to turn to one or two here, but he isn't a static God who has predestined everything, be it good or evil, and then he stands aside to watch what happens. That's what John Calvin taught, and it's pretty well mainstream Christian thinking. If God is so good and he knows everything and knows the future from the past and he's got it all planned out, nothing happens he doesn't know. It's all a done deal. And that's why people, when somebody dies or some terrible accident happens or some murder or some ugly thing like that, they say, oh, well, you know, God will turn that out for good or work it out, or God knows, or there's some higher purpose to this. Well, baloney. You know, evil happens. And God's not responsible for it. And so for many of much of the evil in the world, this doctrine of predestination, one of the concepts of God, has attached that evil responsibility to God. There's a new movement right now. It's called the Open Theism, or the Openness of God movement. I've got a lot of respect for it. I've listed some of the books there in the book list of some of the books that get into it. But it basically pictures God in much more of a biblical way, I think, as a dynamic God, a God that's hands-on involved in his creation, and a God that can be surprised, moved, grieved, disappointed, angry, super compassionate, all those things. And we have the story there of Abraham. Remember the story where he negotiates with God in Genesis 18? Sits there and negotiates with him. And he puts out something, God puts back something. He puts out something else, something comes back. Is this a God who can give and take, you know, with his creation? I like that kind of God. We hear the psalmist a lot of times seems to be negotiating with God when there's complaint psalms. There's a relationship. Moses, let's turn there. Psalm 106. Oh, there's just so much of the nature of God revealed that it's all papered over, you know, with this static, immovable God where everything's predestined. You know, prayer is worthless if everything's predestined, right? Why pray if you're not going to change what already is set to be? And, of course, they'll come back and say, well, it's just for your own mind, you know, to get you on the right scope. It's like you really can't change God. So verse 23 of Psalm 106, breaking into the story here of God dealing with the Red Sea and the rest. So he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach. And Noel brought that up. Before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Did Moses change God's plans? No, if we're to believe Scripture, it did change his plans. And thankfully so. I'm sure the Israelites could have been very thankful. Turn to 1 Chronicles 21. We know the story there of David as well. He had his run-ins and changing the plans of God. 1 Chronicles 21, Verse 15. Well, the Lord set a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. Pretty serious stuff. We're upset, you know, when 3,000 die here in the World Trade disaster. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved. It was the just thing to do. They had it coming. But he was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." And the angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor. In verse 16, David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his drawn sword in hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell face down. And David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? Remember his sin? So it goes through a period of repentance, but the first initiation of the grievance that he actually had to discipline these people came forth out of the very heart of God. And I'm sure any of you parents have dealt with children can understand exactly what's going on there. And then we got the story of Hezekiah there in 2 Kings 20. You remember Isaiah went in and said, "Hey, buddy, you're going to croak." And he deserved it, but it affected him, and he changed his heart and changed his mind. Called out, for God for help. And as Isaiah was walking out of the room, God stopped him and said, "I've heard Hezekiah's prayer. Turn around, go back and tell him he's got 15 more years." I'd like to have 15 more years. That'd be great. Well, back I didn't think I was going to have any more years. In fact, we look back at our lives and some of the difficult times. A lot of them were associated in my life with this monotheism business, the one God business. And I don't know if I can make a direct correlation, but I remember when I decided we're going to start having these seminars and begin the best we can with the little tools and strength God's given us to begin to share a valuable truth. And I set this conference up in Seattle. And then a couple of months before that, all of a sudden I had heart problems and things. The doctor said, "You desperately need the quadruple." Well, actually, they said a five-part bypass that only turned out to be four. And that was just about 3 to 4 weeks before our conference was going to start. And so I said, "All right, let's do it." So had that, and then we're able to have the One God Conference. I was not too strong at that time. And then after that, immediately, one event after another came upon us. Grandchildren were taken away from their mother through a terrible, terrible injustice that eventually got rectified, and the state ended up paying a considerable amount of money for their arrogance, as we sometimes know. But we got the call, panic call from a daughter. They've taken the children, go, and they're under the care of the police and this, that, and the other thing. And they were sick at the time with colds and things. We took them in the house. And this was began the day after Charles Hunting left to go home from our Seattle conference. He was staying at our house. And I was just recovering from my operation. And then my wife was having to drive the kids out to school, and she was all nervous and upset over this whole thing that was going on. And some guy in a pickup truck, 35 miles an hour, plows into the side of our car. And fortunately, nobody was really hurt. The car was pretty well messed up, and she was frustrated. And at that very time, the state person from the court was coming with police to interview me about this trumped up thing, in my daughter's and son-in-law's life. And so here's my wife stuck out there, and I'm there with these cops and these people, not knowing what to believe. And then I find out that because of my operation and the rest, I forgot to renew my insurance in the car. So we had no insurance, so we had to pay for the other guy's wrecked car and our wrecked car. And then I caught the cold from the kids and came down with pneumonia. And I'm still, 4 weeks out from this thing. And then it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't breathe. Heart was racing. I couldn't breathe. And so I said to my wife, well, maybe I ought to go in, And so she said, it doesn't look like it. So she called 911 and got me downstairs when 2 squads of these fire rescue units came to the house. And they came in the front door, set me down on the on a chair there, and started to attach a blood pressure cuff and were asking me questions. And I was having a hard time breathing, and I was cogent. But so then all of a sudden, I got 2 phrases out before I flatlined. I'm not thinking of myself. I'm thinking of my poor wife who had to watch this terrible thing. Anyway, it wasn't bad for me. I was just going, I was just croaking, So all I knew, I got 2 phrases out. I said, I'm going. And that was it. The dark shade just came right down like this in the mind, just a dark shade. And the heart flatlined. So then the next thing I knew, I was on the floor in my living room looking up at the ceiling, and I'd never looked at it that way. And it was a surprise to me. And then this big fireman was pounding on my chest with his fist like this. And all I could think was, hey, easy, easy on the chest. I still have those staples in where they cut my breastbone open. He's pounding on me. And of course, that was least my worries. He was wanting to get the heart going, heck with the rest. And so I revived and got up and barfed, and they hauled me to the hospital and got rid of my pneumonia and went back and then put some pacemakers and defibrillators in here to hopefully it won't happen again. But I thought, these are all these things coming together at one time to discourage. I don't totally rule out the forces of evil discouraging us. And that's the only thing I can think of is maybe I'm being too spooky. I'm not that kind of a person. I've only had a few experiences that I would lay to that. In fact, one of them took place a few months ago. This business of evil, this openness of God offers an explanation to evil and the presence of it where you're not blaming God. Evil comes forth from Satan, from the source of evil, right? It doesn't come forth from God. But what has God done? He's given freedom. He's a free God. And he gives freedom to us. So we could love him, or we could, flip him the bird, as they say. And a lot of people do, don't they? And when you have freedom like that, people make bad choices and bad decisions. And fortunately, my experience, I keep thinking of my wife. Because there she was standing, and she had to watch this, and she told me later, what her thoughts were. And she said, so this is how it ends. And her next thought was, in the 10 or 20 minutes been awake, was I nice to him? And of course she was, she was very nice to me. Always nice to me. But, this is how it ends, huh? It's like that. Life's like that, It goes fast, doesn't it? It go fast. And And I hated for her to have to go through that. Fortunately, she didn't have to bury me then. We'll wait on that a little longer. I hope I'll get like Hezekiah and ask for another 15, but don't know if I'll get it. But anyway, the subject of evil, and where God's character has been so besmirched and dragged through the mud by people who are trying to blame all these things that happen. I've been to so many funerals. I've conducted hundreds of funerals over the years. And a lot of the common things people say is they try to comfort, you know, people. Well, tragic accidents. I did a funeral here a while back where this woman was going down a little toboggan up in the Wenatchee Forest in wintertime on the sled. And all of a sudden, for no reason, as a worried tree fell down. Fell right down and killed her, and she had her little baby in her hands. The baby survived. She's dead. And she's like 22 years of age. And we had some people there who were saying, well, God has a purpose for that and a will. It's going to work out. It was, you know, God knows these things, you know, blah, blah. And, the revulsion of others against God. And that's when they want to blame God for all these things. You know, God didn't kill the Jews in the ovens. He's not the author of evil, is he? But he does give freedom, and there is evil. I was going to tell you this other thing. I probably shouldn't. I'm reluctant. Because, like I said, I'm not spooky, and I don't see visions or any of that. But I've only had one dream in my life that I think had some significance. It was a few months before this One God conference when we started it off. And it was on a Friday evening, and I was sleeping. All of a sudden, I woke up. And it was the most miserable feeling I've ever had in my life. It was like filthy, heavy clouds of oppression all over me. And what caused me to wake up was what I was dreaming about. It was a nightmare. And the nightmare that I didn't understand at that time at all. I told my wife about it the next morning. I just had this terrible dream. And I don't know what it means or anything else, but I had to tell her about it as we were having coffee the next morning. I couldn't get back to sleep. I had to walk around the house and just try to shake it off. And you're praying, you know, what is this horrible, evil feeling I've got? And the dream was, and I didn't know what it meant. There's no way I could attach any significance to it at all. But it was, I was in a city. There were tall buildings. And all of a sudden, people were jumping out of these tall buildings. And there was all this smoke up there. And next thing, I was standing on the street. I saw this whole cloud of smoke coming to that was going to envelop me and kill me. And I didn't know what it meant, this end of the world or whatever else. And then as that cloud overtook me, I woke up. And I didn't know, you know, what it meant. I didn't know what city is in, just a tall building, people jumping out and terrible things happening. And I didn't think about that dream again until the next Tuesday, September 11. And then it wasn't until the afternoon of September 11, I was driving to the post office, it dawned on me. You know, this was the sight I'd seen, you know. And what was the feeling? Absolute evil. And I don't know how that was communicated or anything else. And there's nobody I could told anything in advance because I didn't know anything to tell anybody. But I do know this, that comes from straight from the pit of hell. And there is evil out there in this world, and it's not from God. God is the one who brings good. It brings healing and is full of compassion and tenderness. And I better get on here with my business. Isaiah 49, verse 12. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. And this is, of course, what God says about himself, of the great compassion that that he has. And here, had a few pages in Isaiah 57. It talks about how God interacts, where he likes to act, interact, and pictures him both as transcendent and immanent. Verse 15, Isaiah 57, for this is what the high and the lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. But also, and here we seem to catch here his real joy, his real intent and his real love. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Is that a picture of God you like, by the way? I like that one. I've been a contrite person sometimes. Have you? And what was it Jesus said there in Matthew 11, last couple of verses? All you who are burdened and heavy laden, come to me, for I am meek, and I will give you rest. You know, does he not reflect the Holy God? I believe he does. Well, we're coming to the last page here, and I'll quit. I do note the word presence, which you can check up in both the Old and New Testament, is always the word for face. And when David, therefore, was praying, where can I flee from your presence? He was not only confronting the fact that God was there with him, but even more, he was reveling in the fact that God's face was turned his way, looking at him. And then the greatest blessing you can have in Scripture is the one that God told his men, you know, his Aaron, how to bless the people. And this is God's instruction. The great priestly blessing in Numbers 6:24. I've got it written here in the paper. Tell Aaron and the sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Isn't that beautiful? What more can we ask? What is the perfect state of life to be in? It is with God's face looking at you, smiling. Because then what do you have? You've got the graciousness of God. You've got peace. Your life is in his hands. So what better position could you be in than to have the face of God looking at you, which is the presence of God? You know, they talk about the throne being the presence of God. It is. And, you know, the lid on the ark was symbolic of the presence of God, called the great Merkava, where the radiance of God and the Shekinah and all were associated with the presence, the glorious presence of God. And all that comes to us as his children. And Moses said, if your presence, your face does not go with us, we're not going another step when they're out in the wilderness. He said, I'm not going. It's like we used to say in Seattle, you know, years ago when we're all proud of Boeing aircraft. You know, the common parlance was when people would fly out of the airport, if it ain't Boeing, I ain't going. They didn't want to ride in any Airbuses or anything else. It's, you know, and Moses was saying, hey, if you're not with us, I'm not going. We should feel that way in our own lives, should we not? Jeremiah 23. God is a God that is near, not a God far. Jeremiah 23. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Is he not both? Immanent, transcendent, both? Can anyone hide in the secret place so I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the earth and the heavens? Is God remote? Well, I don't think so. Our last scripture, let's turn to Job 26, where Job has some profound insights into the nature of God. Job 26, verse 7, and now we read verse 14. And these are but the outer fringe of his work, speaking of all the creation, the light, the clouds, the skies, everything out there that is God has made. But these are but the outer fringes of his work. We don't see everything, but we can appreciate what we see. And he continues, he says, how faint the whisper we hear of him. It's like his creation is whispering the fact that truly he is the intelligent designer of all. And who can understand the thunder of his power? Here we got a whisper and we got a thunder. Isn't God both? Can't he do both? His hammer is as big as the sun, and yet his touch can be as soft as a floating feather. Isn't that not the God we serve? Well, it is. It's the God I love and the God I serve, and I think the God you love and you serve too. And we want to let the world know how marvelous this God is, so they can return glory to him, so they can offer praises like a Job or a David does, so we can value the preciousness of life we have right now. So as we put our hearts and our beings into sharing the knowledge of the one true God and what he's like. He's just not a being. What kind of being is he? And I think that's a job. You know, when God puts truth in your hand, you run with it. If he shines a light on your path, you walk in it. And if he's graced you with this knowledge, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. As long as I got life, how much time I've got left? I'm sorry to blubber up here on some of these things close to me, but they were kind of associated in how this whole thing got started with me. And I know that there are forces out there that do not want the knowledge of the one true God to be given. It'll chase away myths. It'll scare off the demonic. And they do not want that information. So let's disappoint them and let's receive the approval and the shining, smiling face of our God.
Ken, I really appreciate you sharing your heart with us along with your thoughts. Praise God for his care of your life, and thank you for the work that you're doing to keep this conference going. I have a question about the this idea in light of the source of evil being Satan, the wickedness in this world. Mm-hmm. Could you speak on the aspect of God's involvement with judgments, and like divine punishment in light of that? Mm-hmm. I appreciated what you're saying about, like the personal issues of evil and suffering that people mm-hmm. are dealing with. My family specifically dealt with this on a great scale in the last couple of months, mm-hmm. And I completely identify with that. But at the same time, could you talk about where the role of judgments and punishment may come in God's character?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When he shows himself as that scripture we read here on the first day in Jeremiah 9, where he gave this insight himself into his character, justice was right in the center of it, wasn't it? And justice means to hold evil to account, punish evil. You reward good doers and righteous, and you punish the evil. I mean, that's intrinsic to God. We call it fairness. But with his punishment and with his wrath, which is very powerful, is also this component of mercy, where he stands ready then to forgive and, Psalm 103, forget too, which is a dimension beyond just forgiveness, isn't it? And he's ready to do that. So, yeah, the justice of God is, a fierce thing, and I'm glad it is. Because when you encounter the forces of evil, they are to destroy, to pervert, to twist, to ruin, to torture. That's what they do. You look at the people who have been influenced by evil. What do? It's like some of the terrorists, I believe, have come out of the very, you know, I'm speaking symbolically, out of the pit of hell. That's what they do. They want to wreak terror and evil and all. How do you confront them? Well, God takes a hard line on that. He really does. And so I think that is his ultimate justice.
But it would probably be wrong to say any evil or suffering is because God is, throwing life
over after. Yeah, well, I would say none. None of it, really, for the most part. He talks of a couple of things he did, like the flood, for instance, and a few other interventions in Egypt for specific salvational things. So the rest of the time, he gives us freedom. And he does work with our lives and all, but lets people make decisions. And the power of God, how does he get everybody to love him? Well, he does it by attracting them over a period of time through his good works, his justice, his righteousness. And eventually men are going to love him not because they have to, but because they want to. And
Ken, thank you very much. In the same way, I'm a complete free will person. I believe those who deny that put a wall between themselves and God. The same way a misunderstanding of the nature of God can do that. Mm-hmm. He doesn't cause evil, but I'm going to disagree with you on a point.
Okay.
I think he's responsible. I think he's in charge. He's the one who allows the free will. He set up the entire mechanism. He doesn't cause it, but I still think he's in charge, and I think he's responsible.
Well, ultimately, yes, I have to agree with you. Who let the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Yeah. Well, God did. Was he behind the evil? No, the evil is absent from his character. He doesn't think evil. He doesn't tempt with evil. He hates evil. He abhors it. But you take a risk. God risks. When he makes people free, they can be evil or they can be good and all kind of shades in between. So if he gives freedom, he has to be willing to pay the price for that. And so he has to take also some responsibility for it. And has he done that? Can we see in ways in which God has taken responsibility? And what is the ultimate solvent that he's using to make things right in the end? Yes, and it's called the resurrection of the dead too, isn't it? And that is the ultimate healing of the nation. So yeah, he takes responsibility for that in the ultimate sense, but that was the price. In order to get what he wanted at the end of the grand plan that he has of people free willingly being good, and loving God and wanting to be just like him, what's the price of that? They had to come to it freely through a series of decisions and choices, which mean up and down, circuitous things here and there, and the general confusion we sometimes see in the history. But who's going to win in the end? Well, God is. It's the victory is going to be ultimate and his, and it's going to be utterly fantastic. But that's, he takes responsibility. Yes, sir.
Thank you very much for your presentation and for putting on these One God conferences. I just wondered if you could comment on what you've seen over the past few years in the One God movement and where you see it going in the United States and internationally.
Well, I'm no seer or expert on this, although I've seen an increased receptivity. And it's almost like little tentacles moving out. People are sort of opening up to think about it. And I don't think it's any, big movement right now. But I think the seeds have sown and been sown. And I know I'm bumping into people all the time that I'm just surprised that they've kind of come to this. Not because of anything I've done. They just sort of come to it through one way or another. It's like the great preacher Spurgeon, you remember him, whole books on his sermons. I admire him a lot, Protestant preacher. But during the time in England, they were in the business of defending the Bible and all this. And somebody came to him one time why he wasn't out there with the rest of them out there defending the Bible. And he said, well, his attitude was that the Bible was like a lion. He says, you turn it loose in the streets and it can defend itself. And that's kind of how sharing the truth is. We let it out there and then let God vivify it, plant it, cause it to sprout. We just share and let the increase be, you know, from God. But I see it beginning to penetrate, and I'm hoping that it does more than that. But there's also going to be some confrontation, because anytime you present one doctrine, there's going to be a counter power coming to squish it. So that's a cost to count, Dixon.
Because of my job, I've reported on a lot of church wars, and the biggest reason for the wars is doctrine. Secondarily, governance. So I have a question for you. What is your attitude toward Christians who disagree with you about the nature of God and Jesus? Do you still consider them to be Christians? Are they part of the forces of evil?
I say kill them. Does that help? Well, I may be a little too soft-headed and liberal for some, but I like to regard them as Christians. I feel God is the ultimate judge, and I may not agree with them. We may have doctrinal differences, whatever else, but I'm prepared to accept them as Christians. They live in their conscience before God. I do not have access to the Book of Life in heaven, and I've not been made custodian of it. And all I can do is offer kindness and acceptance. You know, three big things dealing with people is love, acceptance, and forgiveness. And then if you've got something to say beyond that, good. You know, then you've got a chance to help somebody. But I've been through these doctrinal wars and these church wars and the rest. And all I can see is a bunch of dead bodies out here and disillusioned people. I don't see a lot of good coming out of it. Stand up for your beliefs and all, but, you know, for yourself. Don't be going around always labeling people. You know, you're the, the proto-antichrist, or you're the this, or you're that, or something else. So, be a little bit more generous. Now, if somebody's coming in to try to destroy the church or all, well, then you've got to, fight against that. But otherwise, entreat,